who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, that's not just a stirring introduction to a prophetic book. Believe it or not, it's our job description as believers in Christ. We are called, among other things, to be priests unto our God. Now, what is it that a priest does? Well, a priest's job description can be summed up in two ways. A priest is to stand before God for men. In other words, part and parcel of what a priest is called to do is to intercede, to intervene for others before the throne of God. But a priest is also called to stand before men for God. In other words, a priest is called to represent the truth of God, not just with their lips, but also with their lives. Well, God has given to each of us as believers in Christ that job description. Whether you knew it or not, you've entered the priesthood the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ. So what does that priesthood look like in practice? Well, let's flip back to the New Testament illustration book tonight, beginning in Leviticus chapter 21. Because in Leviticus chapters 21 and 22, we are going to see some very interesting insights into how the Old Testament priesthood functioned that by principle and precept can give us some guidance and direction in terms of fulfilling that high and holy calling that God has given to us, to represent him accurately, beautifully, powerfully, spiritually, and in reality to this world that may not listen to the words of the gospel, but may look upon our lives, hopefully seeing something profoundly different within our lives, and as a result, give their lives to the one who is the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to explore it together. Lord, I pray that you would open our understanding to the truths that we find here, what beautiful scriptures we found in the book of Leviticus in our study. And I pray that tonight would not be an exception. Guide us through your spirit and give us open and teachable hearts. Lord, I pray that as your word goes forth, Lord, you would infuse this study with words of prophecy, Lord, that we might be edified, exhorted, and comforted, as is the beautiful fruit of when you speak to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to hear your voice and to draw close to you. We thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, as we went through the scriptures, we talked about the whole idea of living a life that pleases God, turning away from the false and wrong idols of this world that essentially exist for the purpose of confirming people's prejudices and giving them permission to pursue their passions, to live on a higher plane, a higher level. God desires his people to be holy. And that doesn't mean creaky. That doesn't mean living 30 years behind the styles and fashion. That doesn't mean being cranky and critical. What that means is being whole, being full of grace and full of truth, even as our Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And if God is going to accomplish that great, high, and holy purpose of leading people to that particular area of fulfillment in their lives, well, he was going to need some pretty important people on the ground to guide and direct his people in that direction. And these were the priests. These were the ones that God called to oversee the spiritual welfare of the people of Israel. And so, as the people of Israel sat parked there before Mount Sinai for an entire month before taking a single step towards the promised land, God had some very important instructions for the spiritual leaders, the priests of Israel, that would lead his people into that goal of a high and a holy calling, a high and a holy life. That's where we pick things up in chapter 21 and verse 1. There we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister is near to him, who has no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise he is not to defile himself, being a chief man among the people, to profane himself." Now, what this commandment is all about is the idea of handling a deceased person's body, coming in contact with a person who had passed away. That would be a defiling act, and there were only limited exceptions to this rule for a priest, the sons of Aaron, to be able to come in contact with dead bodies. Only close relatives, as we've seen here. In fact, the farthest removed relative would be, say, a virgin sister. I think it's interesting that the Lord would include that command in these instructions, in that, to the best of our knowledge, Moses' sister Miriam never married, but maintained that virgin status before God. But basically, the first thing that God wanted his priest to do was to be free from defilement, free from contamination, if you will, with death. And I think it's very easy for us to see a New Testament principle for our priesthood that parallels this. The Lord calls us to be new and different people. Oftentimes, we, in very good intentions, want to reach out and connect and communicate the gospel to those who are non-believers. And sometimes I think we can take this desire and, well, get to the point where instead of connecting non-believers with the word, non-believers are connecting us with worldly ways of doing things. But you know, the thing that I've discovered in terms of my relationships, especially with non-believers, is first of all, if the minute, say, my non-believing friends or relatives, you know, come in contact with me, they know what I do for a living. I mean, you know, the jig's up. I can't really, you know, say, well, pay no attention to that fish on the back of my car. They know where I'm coming from. And a lot of them really have some pretty deep-seated misconceptions about what Christians are all about. And, you know, one of the things that God continually lays on my heart is to show them that rather than being a dead faith, rather than being something that comes into our life and removes joy from our life, that being a Christian is the secret of a real and genuine experience of abundant life. And so, you know, this idea of showing people that Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly, certainly that's in contrast with worldliness. But in our endeavor, our desire to reach out to those that are on the outside looking in a relationship with God, we need to be very, very careful that we don't say to ourselves, well, you know, I don't want to be the wet blanket, so I'm going to laugh at that dirty joke. Or I want to blend in, so everybody's drinking, so I'll just join on in and have a drink so that everybody is going to be comfortable. The thing I've discovered over and over again is this, and even as a non-believer, I certainly felt that way. You know, what I really wanted from Christians was to be Christians, to be sincere and consistent in their faith. Not that they'd be talking to me in King James English and asking me if I've been propitiated with the blood of the Lamb or some silly thing like that. But I didn't want them to come over to my side, really. I wanted to see that where they were coming from was genuine and authentic. And I think one of the reasons that non-believers can, well, give us a hard time is because they see this sort of external that we have. And they want to know if it's real. They want to see if it's just a thin veneer of spirituality, but we're really just like them on the inside, or if it's really something that goes all the way down to the bone or not. And so I think we need to be people that live different kind of lives. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 1. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Notice, we are to live as those who were alive from the dead. And just as the priests were not to have contact with, say, dead bodies in a physical sense, so we are to make sure there's a distinction between us and the dead and pointless works of this world. Notice it goes on, they shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to the Lord their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. Now, what's being referred to here was the customary aftermath of losing a relative, losing someone who was close to you. Oftentimes, people would shave their heads as a sign of mourning. Or in Gentile cultures, they would, you know, again, shave off the beard and, you know, tear their robes and so forth as a sign of great grief. God says, I don't want you to do that. Not because there isn't an appropriate way to express grief at the loss of a loved one, but because God wanted them to be an example of an overriding truth. That yes, sin and death do land office business in this world, and certainly when someone passes away, there is a way to express the grief that's involved, but not like the worldly people do, not like the Egyptians would do. Not in the ways of the death cults that were predominant in the land that they had come from. And you know, I think there's another principle here for us as well. You know, when a believer loses a loved one, I even hesitate to use the word lose, because if they were a believer in Christ, they're not lost. We know exactly where they are. But the relationship they have with that loved one certainly is something that's lost along that line. And there is going to be an emotional reaction to all of this. But I love what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 about the balance that we're to maintain even during times of grief. He wrote this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, that is, who've died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now notice the scripture doesn't say that he doesn't want us to never sorrow. You know, I think some believers make that error and they feel like they're being godly by saying, well, I'm keeping the stiff upper lip and, you know, they're in a better place and so on. No, there is a place for appropriate grief, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We grieve in the sense of the loss of relationship that we have in the here and now, but we hope in the sense that we are going to see that loved one again. And when we see that loved one again, the relationship we have with them is going to be so much better, so much more fulfilling than anything we could have ever experienced before. That what we experience now just can't hold a candle to all of that. You know, I think it's such an important thing for us to keep in mind in those situations. I think about when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck's right-hand man, who subsequently has gone home to his reward, Pastor Romaine. Not long after I came on staff, his beloved wife, Ruth, they were married for over 50 years, passed away. And, you know, again, when someone loses a loved one like that and there's been this ongoing relationship, oftentimes we'd say, oh, well, you know, take some time off, take 6 months off, you know, just, you know, you got to go through your grief and all that. Romaine, the day after Ruth's funeral, was back in the office serving the Lord. And I thought that was really kind of stunning. And you know, I'd never really seen anything like that. But overhearing a phone conversation he had, boy, I'll never forget what he said. You know, a person was calling up to check on him, to ask him how he was doing in the midst of all of this. Because he and Ruth had a terrific relationship. They truly loved one another, inseparable. But he said something I'll never forget. You know, this person was offering comfort And Romaine said this on the other end of the line. He said, you know, the Lord really spoke to me at her memorial. He said this, I've got her and you've got me, and that's all you need to know. And he went on serving the Lord. You know, it's really interesting to me. A number of people that I've known in ministry who've gone through times of tremendous loss and tremendous grief. I think about John Corson, the pastor at Applegate Christian Fellowship in Oregon, who lost his wife and his daughter to car accidents, and certainly is one who is acquainted with great grief and great loss. One of the things that he said was that getting back involved and serving God in ministry almost immediately was something that the Lord really used to put him back on his feet, because he found that by sharing the comfort that he was receiving from God, that comfort was magnified within his life. And so there is a way that we can turn a sense of grief into something good. I'm not saying that we have to rush through things. I think there is an appropriate time of taking a step back and honoring the memory of those whom we have lost in terms of the relationship. But oh, if they know the Lord, we know a couple of things. First of all, this life is going to be gone so much more quickly than any of us would ever dream. The older you get, the faster the days seem to go. And I have a feeling that for those who preceded us into heavenly glory, I have a feeling time up there works a little differently than it does down here. So I think as far as they're concerned, they're probably thinking, wow, I just got here and now you're here. You go, oh, no, wait a minute. I had to live 30 years before I saw. Oh, well, it just seemed like it passed like a blink of an eye. So we do have that hope. And God did not want his people to take their cues, catch this in grief from the world, but from the Word, from the hope that they had of everlasting life. And so those precautions given to priests there. Now notice it gets even more personal. In verse 7 it says, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he who offers the bread of your God, he shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. We go, wow, that's pretty heavy. Well, a couple things here. First of all, what God was saying to the priests of Israel was this: if you're going to be a priest, if you're going to take this on, your horizontal relationships have to illustrate a heavenly reality. Not just in terms of the kind of person that you decide to commit your life to, that you would not fall into the place of being unequally yoked, taking, for instance, a woman who doesn't share your commitment to God, who doesn't share a foundation of biblical and godly values. Boy, I'll tell you, when I was a single pastor back at Calvary Costa Mesa, nature abhors a vacuum. You've probably heard that expression before. And there's no greater vacuum than being a staff member at a church of 40,000 people and being single. Suddenly, every matchmaker in that church had me in their sights. And, oh, you need to get together with this person. You need to get together with that person, and so on. But I realized something. God had a calling on my life. And just because I found someone attractive, just because we had certain, say, activities in common, just because our personalities meshed, all that's well and good. But when God's calling you to serve him, boy, you've got to have 100% commitment to serving God. That's got to be the number one thing, or you're just not going to make it. If it's 90% and 100%, you're not going to make it. You know, we talk about unequally yoked as being paired up with a non-believer, someone that doesn't share your faith at all. Well, I think sometimes we can be unequally yoked if we don't commit ourselves to a relationship with someone who wants to serve the Lord the same way we do. And so very important to ask those kind of questions before you get involved in a committed relationship. You know, do you really have that same being on the same page of serving God and being a part of him? Oftentimes, unfortunately, in the church, we'll take the first person who will have us and anoint that as God's work within our lives. Well, that's a great way to end up suffering 10 miles of bad road. I'll tell you what, and people don't believe me, but I'll tell you this from experience. There are worse things, you single people out there, than being lonely. Loneliness is a great burden, don't get me wrong. But there's something that is even worse, and that is being lonely in a committed relationship because that person you're married to doesn't share your love for Jesus Christ. You're going two different directions. God says he didn't want that for his people. Now, notice a high priest wasn't to take for a wife a harlot. Well, no, duh, you know, but understand what underlies that sort of thing. It's just not about physical attractiveness. It's not just about physical compatibility. There has to be that sense of pairing together spiritually that goes on here, and not just in terms of, say, the husband and wife, even in terms of the family. It's such an important thing. It talks about this priest having a daughter who plays the harlot being burned with fire. We go, whoa, you know, what in the world's going on here? You know, so we're going to burn her. Some scholars believe that maybe what is being referred to there is being branded, being, in a sense, given a mark that designates this person as being morally unfit. Well, verse 10, he was high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and on who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. You might want to underline that little phrase there. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. And he shall go out of the sanctuary. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a defiled woman, or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as his wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among the people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. Now notice there was an even higher standard for high priests. If you're going to be a high priest, yeah, and you were to suffer grief, you couldn't even tear your robe as a sign of grief. Now the reason I call that to your attention is very interesting, especially in light of the contrast between our great high priest, whom the Lord anointed beyond measure, our Lord Jesus Christ, and those who took that office for themselves. Do you remember when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, before Caiaphas? And Caiaphas said, I adjure you, in the name of the living God, are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. Well, what did the high priest do? He tore his robe. Well, that was a sign of extreme grief. It was a very dramatic sort of thing. But boy, that was loaded with prophetic intent. You see, by tearing that robe, Caiaphas showed that he wasn't keeping the law. He was not following through in the commands of the high priest, no matter how provocative the situation, even the loss of a loved one. A high priest was not to do that sort of thing. How interesting that Jesus, by his consistent walking in the Spirit, fulfilled the law. And those who were in charge of fulfilling the law on a number of different levels completely denied everything that the law was all about. So interesting little foreshadowing there, even in that command. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in the eye, or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy, holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and all the children of Israel. We go, whoa, man, unbelievable. I guess all those laws about handicap access didn't apply to the sanctuary there, did they? Because God basically said, look, if someone wanted to serve as a priest, but he had these kind of defects that are described here in some detail, they couldn't come close to the Lord. Why? Well, understand where these kind of defects all came from. They all had a similar root, did they not? When God created man in his own likeness and image, he looked upon man and all the things that he created according to Genesis chapter 2. He pronounced it very good. That's emphatic in the original language. It means there was no fault or flaw whatsoever in all the creation. Well, how did we get into this mess? Well, it was because of sin. The reason people are born with defects, the reason people are born with these kind of genetic abnormalities, the reason that people have these kind of injuries and so forth, all goes back to the presence of sin in this world. And what a priest was to represent was something very important. And the reason that there was this prohibition against all these defects was very important as well. A priest was, in a sense, to be a foreshadowing of the fact that God would send a perfect priest that one day would bear the sins of the world. That there would be a priest that would come without sin and without defect. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When the Passover lamb would be offered, it would be examined for days to find out if there was the smallest defect. And if there was a defect, the lamb could not be offered as a sacrifice. With Jesus, there was no defect. Oh, but the story didn't end there. In order to save us, boy, we look at this description of the people that were forbidden from offering sacrifice to God. And really, in a lot of ways, it's the story of all of our lives, because, again, we're all defective. We're all blind, aren't we? We're all halt. We're all lame. We're all out of whack. We're all out of proportion. We all have wounds and scars and scabs from living in this fallen, awful world. But what does the Bible say Jesus was willing to do to save us? Well, I love what the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, and going into chapter 53 says about this. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be very high and greatly lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or cleanse many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For it has been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon them, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. How interesting this description of defective and even repugnant people in all of this. Jesus became all of that. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was willing to become all of that so you and I could be cleansed from all of that, so that positionally in Christ we could be qualified to be kings and priests before him. What an interesting prohibition in the law that, again, foreshadows the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons. They separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout all your generations who goes near the holy things, which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Now notice what God was guarding against here was the priest's temptation to take the offerings, the sacrifices that the people of Israel would bring to serve the Lord and to honor him, and to use them for their own self-advancement. To feather their own nest, if you will. Oh, don't get me wrong, God had made provision for the people of Israel, the priests, to be able to make their living at the altar, to be able to take of the freewill offerings and sacrifices and use that as their sustenance. The priests were not given an allotment of land, but scattered throughout the people of Israel, unlike the rest of the people of Israel. But they were given these privileges, you see, this support from the people in order for them to be able to make a living. But there's a big difference between meeting needs and, well, falling to greeds. And that was an occupational hazard. We don't really have time to go here tonight, but if you want to see a great example of this prohibition and the reason God put it in his law, consider the two sons of Eli, two guys named Hophni and Phinehas. They were running the sanctuary at that time, the tabernacle in Israel. Their father Eli was advanced in age and was sort of passing the baton on to his sons. Turns out they were pretty bad actors. They would abuse people if they didn't give them the choicest parts of the meat as a sacrifice first. Anything left over, well, maybe they'd offer it to God. We're told they were also sexually abusing the women that volunteered around the sanctuary. And God definitely had a way of balancing the books with Hophni and Phinehas. God was watching. And so we see that the modern TV evangelist scandals, the people that come on the air, you know, and they're crying and they're weeping and they're saying the work of God's going to come to an end if you don't send in your money and the mascara's going and the whole bit. And then you discover on 2020 that when they go to Rome on their vacation, they check into a 5-star hotel and reserve an entire floor so they can't be bothered with the little people. Well, that's the goodness. This stuff goes down. Well, all I can say is this. God's watching. God's watching. God knows, and God is going to balance the books. We don't have to balance the books. God's going to balance the books in this set of circumstances. So God gives that command. Verse 4, whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, that person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings until he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterwards he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Now notice, when a priest seemingly inadvertently messes up, they're on task, they're on, their shift serving the people of Israel, but they come in contact with these things that are defiling. They have to take a step back from their ministry and take a ceremonial bath and then basically put their work off for a day until the evening, and then they shall be clean. Now, a couple things about that I think are really important. You know, can you restore somebody in ministry who's blown it? Well, yeah, I think there is certainly a place for restoration for people in ministry who stumble and fall. And, you know, we read about these high-profile people and, you know, they have some kind of a public fall. And, I mean, there's more examples of this than I would care to detail for you tonight. But, you know, you fill in the blank with the illustration involved. You know, the surest way, I think, to find out whether that person is really broken over their sin, whether they've really learned a lesson or not, is not whether they get back into ministry or not, but whether they're so broken about it, they place themselves under the authority of someone else and they just say, you know, I'm just going to back off for a time. I just really need to get my house together in my walk with God. You know, I'm not going to just jump back in because I'm so used to doing ministry and I don't know how to do anything else that I'm going to, you know, again, just try to make everything better and sweep everything under the carpet. You know, I really think that was probably one of the greatest diagnostic tools, and, you know, again, I'll use his name, of the whole Jimmy Swaggart deal. Here, Jimmy Swaggart has this worldwide ministry, these huge meetings, these huge crusades, this massive TV outreach and so on, one of the most prominent people of his day. But when he got caught doing the very same things he used to indict people for, you know, when he was the subject of Ted Koppel's smirky questions on Nightline, well, when it all came out, he came out and he's crying the tears, I've sinned and, you know, I've blown it and so forth. And, you know, my first reaction when I saw that is, well, maybe he is really sorry about that. Maybe he's really sorry about that. Well, then there's hope. But it wasn't 10 days after Jimmy Swaggart says, well, I'm placing myself under the authority of the Assembly of God, and they're going to be in charge of me, and when they think I've repented, then I'm going to... 10 days later, he changes his mind and says, I'm just too valuable to the kingdom of God. I'm coming back. And you know what? He tried to come back. Problem is, nobody was going to follow him after that, because God wasn't going to bless his ministry anymore. Could Jimmy Swaggart have been restored? Yeah, I think, you know, again, the scripture says that he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Yeah, there's mercy to be found there. But, oh, man, there are scam artists out there that will take advantage of people wanting to restore them, wanting to put their reputation on the line, to see a person who was used by God, who has blown it, back in the race again. And unfortunately, sometimes they'll just take advantage. Sometimes it's all just about getting back into their position of prominence. The scripture says, no, don't do that. Make sure you take care of business. Make sure you're thoroughly washed before you go back to ministering to my people as the priests. And I think that's something that we need to follow as believers as well. Not that people can't be restored once they've blown it, but they got to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Maybe that means backing off for a while. Maybe that means humbling yourself enough not to be the guy for a while, the most important person, the guy whose name is on the ministry marquee. Well, the scripture says to back off. But notice, they were to back off until the evening. And then when the evening would come, they were able to minister again. You know, I love this because, you know, this tells us something about restoration in our lives personally. If we blow it, if we stumble and fall, boy, you know, there's two things you can do. You know, if you're really broken about it, I'm talking about people who are genuinely sorry about their sin, you know, there's even a danger there that we wallow in it, that we define ourselves by it, instead of realizing that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the thing I really love about that is this. You know, in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, we are told that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And when we blow it, if we are honest with God, if we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, if we have damaged other people by our sin, if they've been hurt, we've done what we can to rebuild the damage that we've done. If we have done that, then it's time to move on. You can only beat yourself up so much about a particular fault or flaw in your life till you get to a place where, well, the bottom line is we're out judging ourselves even in the eyes of God. If God says that he's forgiven and cleansed you, who are we to say that my sin is so great, God, that you can't forgive and cleanse it? So important as well here to see that God says, keep short accounts with me. You know, the scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give place to the devil. Sometimes we just think, well, I just won't forget about things. And you know, his mercies are new every morning, so I won't even think about it. No, the scripture says, deal with it. Cleanse yourself from it. Do the hard work necessary in your heart and soul in repenting before God to bring about true restoration and true righteousness. But once that's happened, move on. Move ahead. Don't get stuck in an area of spiritual stumbling. So again, verse 10, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if a priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. This is the priest's daughter, or is a widow or divorced and has no child, and he has returned to his father's house or to her father's house as in her youth. She may eat of her father's food, but no outsider shall eat of it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offering of the children of Israel when they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. The idea of eating the holy offerings there were the different offerings that were set aside for the priests and the priests alone to be able to eat. What God is saying is your immediate family can benefit from this, but even if your, you know, daughter goes out and gets married and so forth and they've got their own household, then they can't eat of it. This is just for you. This is just for the priests. And the other part of this that's really interesting is part of the offerings that were eaten by the priest were an offering called the showbread, the 12 loaves of bread that would be placed on the altar to symbolize God's communion and his intimacy and nearness with the people of Israel. Now, these loaves of bread, as you would know, bread tends to go stale, and so they'd have to be replaced. And when they'd be replaced, the priests would eat of them. But only the priest was allowed to eat of them, with one roaring exception we find in the Scripture. King David. When King David and his men were on the lam running from Saul, they came to a place where the sanctuary was, and a fellow by the name of Abiathar, the high priest, was there. And David said, "Man, me and my men are just starving to death. Do you have anything here?" He goes, "Well, we've got the showbread. I can give you that." Well, technically, by the word of the law here, that was something that shouldn't have been done. You know, Abiathar, if he really wanted to be a stickler about that, could certainly have said, "Well, I'm sorry, that's all I've got," and the Scripture absolutely forbids that. But interestingly, Jesus didn't take that point of view. In fact, Jesus seemed to indicate that this Abiathar had done exactly the right thing. When Jesus and his disciples were going through a particular area, in verse 23 of Mark chapter 2, we're told, "Now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. As they went through, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" In other words, what they were saying is, "You're harvesting wheat on the Sabbath. You can't do that. We've worked all of these contingencies out. You can't work on the Sabbath day. You're violating the law." But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of God is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Well, here we see there is one overriding law that has to be enforced when all the laws of God are being considered. And that is the law of love. Abiathar did exactly the right thing, because to turn your back on someone who's hungry, remember what 1 John says about this? If you see your brother in need and you're hungry and you say, "Hey, be warm, be filled, go your way," but you do nothing for him, how does the love of God abide in you? "Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Well, once again, we see these commands, and these commands were put here for a reason, and God wanted them to be followed. But as always, when a human need is being presented, the law of love supersedes even the ceremonial law. And Jesus said that he, as the Lord of the Sabbath, certainly had every right to be able to make those specifications. So this idea of eating in a home and providing for people within the home, eating the holy offerings, if you ate one of these holy offerings unintentionally. In fact, even in this situation with the Abiathar, there was an out there, you could do so, but you had to restore it plus 20% of anything that you ate. So the Pharisees had become so micromanaging in terms of their following through of the law, they should have said, "Well, you know, again, you guys are eating on the Sabbath and all that other stuff. You know, I'm sure there's exceptions to those rules there. I'm sure you're going to make it good because your heart's in the right place." But no, they were just looking for any reason to blow Jesus and his disciples out of the water, and that rarely leads you to God's truth. Verse 17, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers of Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish, from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those who are blind or broken or maimed, or those who have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb, too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, or you shall make any, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor shall a foreigner's hand, from a foreigner's hand, shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because the corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. Well, here we see an important thing. You know, the scripture talks about giving these thanksgiving and sacrificial offerings, but what it's saying is this: don't offer to God second best. Don't say to the, to the Lord, well, I got these cattle out here. Say, which one am I going to offer? I know, old tripod over there. That would be a good offering for the Lord. You know, the story's told about a farmer who had cattle, and, one of his cows had twin calves, and the calves started to grow up. And the farmer said to his wife one day, we're going to take one of these calves, and when it grows up, we're going to slaughter it and sell the proceeds and give it to the Lord. And, the wife said, oh, that's a great idea, honey. And so, again, the calves started to grow up, and one of the calves got sick very early on and ended up dying. And the farmer came back into the house and said to his wife, honey, you'll never guess what happened. The Lord's calf died today. Sometimes we tend to want to give God the leftovers. Sometimes we want to give God things that are second best. And, the fact of the matter is God's not real amused with that. In the book of Malachi, Malachi is a fascinating book to me because it's like God doing a Q&A, except people aren't asking God questions. God's asking people questions, the people of Israel. This is a time in Israel after the people of Israel had come back. It was after Nehemiah had reestablished the wall in Jerusalem. Things were looking good. Things were looking secure. Things were starting to prosper. But the people's hearts were starting to drift. And one of the signs of that drifting was the way they looked at bringing offerings to the Lord. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, they say. In what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and whenever you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And whenever you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. Well, this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. And that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. So, again, they'd say, this is weariness, I'm having to offer all these offerings and follow these commands. And what God is basically saying is this: if you treated your governor the way you treat me, you'd probably be in a lot of trouble. If, for instance, say you got a call tonight from the Democratic National Convention and they said that Barack and Michelle Obama were going to be in town and they'd like to have dinner with you. I doubt if you'd go down to Costco and get some corn dogs for the occasion. You know, I doubt if you'd probably say, oh, well, maybe we can go down and get some fast food. No, I mean, if you're going to entertain the President of the United States and the First Lady, you're going to probably, you know, get out the prime rib. You're probably going to put on, you know, the good china that you've never used. They gave you way back when you got married and you just never really understood why. You're going to bring it out then. Because, my goodness, this is the President of the United States. What God is saying is if you would do that, if that's that common sense, why is it that you bring old tripod and offer it on the altar? Why is it that you bring some sick and defective animal and think that I'm going to receive it with favor from your hand? You know, I think this is such an important insight into giving, especially in a New Testament sense. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're given some really important insights into the idea of our presenting offerings to the Lord, our giving to God. And you know, we see in this Old Testament illustration, this beautiful New Testament principle, beautifully illustrated. I love what 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6 says. It says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Notice God wants a cheerful giver. If you're in a service and it's time for the offering and you see the basket coming by and you roll your eyes, here's something I bet you never thought you'd hear in church. Keep your stinking money. If your money means that much to you, you know, if it's such a pain you have to give in church, oh, I can't believe it. Every time I come to church, it's money, money, money. Oh, you know. It's just so funny to me. And, you know, and obviously, you know, being a pastor, you can say, well, it's easy for you to say pastor. You know, you're running this thing, you know, and the finances and all this stuff. But boy, you know, even before I was in the ministry, I always thought it was really interesting that people would groan about that sort of thing. Because I never see them go to the movies and groan about having to buy a ticket. I never see them go to a ball game and groan about, oh, well, if these people really love baseball, they would just let us all in free for the purity of the sport. Nobody acts like, but they act that way in church. Oh, it's just about money. Well, maybe it's about money because maybe our hearts are a little bit too much about money. You know, I think one of the reasons that God has giving as part of what we do in the church is this. I know it's true for me. When I give, it's just wonderful because for 5 minutes, I'm not thinking about me. I'm thinking about someone else. I'm thinking about the Lord. And, you know, what a great deal. Jesus himself said that, you know, when we give, God is going to give back to us. He's going to make all abundance available to us so that we're going to have an abundance for every good work. And God watches when we give. You know, I think it's such a wonderful thing to see that in the book of Mark chapter 14, Jesus was sitting in the treasury and watching people give. Well, I don't watch people give. You know, that's not my business. Sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, do you know what I give to this church? And I smile at them and I say, I have no idea. Because early on, I made a decision. I don't know who gives and who doesn't give because I know how craven and fallen I am. If I knew how much you gave, I'd probably make all the time in the world for you because, oh man, you're a big giver. If I know how little you gave, I'd probably look at you and go, next. Cheapskate. That's why I don't give. That's why I don't know who gives. I do give, but that's another story. Because it's good for you people, it's not good for me. Where were we? Giving, that's right. You know, I don't want to offer a defective offering to God. Do you? You know, when it comes with a sigh, when it comes with a, oh, when it comes with a, oh, how onerous this is, I don't want to do that. I want to be a cheerful giver. The Greek word there is hilarion. It means hilarious. I want to give in such a way that it just is the neatest thing ever. So search your heart before you decide to give, whatever you decide to give, because you're not giving to a church, you're not giving to a pastor, you're not giving to a program. You're giving to the Lord. And he's a great king. He deserves to be treated as such. So again, these defective kind of offerings were certainly nothing that God wanted his people to offer. Verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten, you shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. Well, a couple things here. You know, one of the reasons that God puts this prohibition in as far as not killing these same animals, a mother and her calf, on the same day. You know, there's different thoughts about this, but probably the one that makes the most sense was that this was something that the pagans did as a sign of their total dedication to their gods. And God puts that prohibition in because he didn't want even the hint of worldliness or paganism to surround the giving and the sacrifices that he would offer. Notice it says, when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. You know, in other words, you shouldn't do this under pressure. You shouldn't do it under coercion. You know, I get so tired sometimes of these programs that I go to, these fundraisers at points, where they will say, well, we got to raise this much money. And then, you know, they take an offering. And that's fine, you know, and everybody makes a pledge. And that's good, you know, these ministries need. And then they come back and they go, oh, we're only about $50 short of our goal, but I know there's people here that can help us over the top, so we're going to take another offering. So they take another offering. They come back, praise the Lord, mighty works happened here. We're $500 over our goal now, but I really think the Lord's moving in giving now, and so ushers, block the doors. We're going to go ahead and give, and I think the Lord is saying there's five of you who are going to give $5,000 each, and we're going to wait until God moves. Finally, these people are just like, let me go home. Okay, I'll give. $5,000 is not too much to give for me to get out of here, and I'll never come back again. Who was being honored in that? Is that hilarious giving? Is that joyful giving? Is that even a free will offering? No, that's coercion. You know, and it happens in such subtle ways. Hey, if this ever happens to you at this church, if someone during our offerings we have on Sunday passing the basket, if that usher gives you stink eye because you didn't give anything, let me know, and they'll never usher again. The bottom line is this. God wants us to give freely to him. And notice the entire sacrifice was to be consumed. Nothing was to be left till morning. Well, that's important in that time hygienically because, again, they didn't have the preservation techniques that we have today. It was also important in a spiritual sense in that God wanted Thanksgiving to be something that was fresh and vital. He wanted a Thanksgiving offering to be consumed on that day and not be living on spiritual leftovers, if you will. So important to be able to see that God's mercies really are new every morning. We should celebrate that. Therefore, you shall keep my commandments, verse 31, and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Now, this last line that we see here, I think, is so important. Because if you and I are called to be priests unto the Lord, those who stand before God for men and those who stand before men for God, the one and most important thing that we've got to have under our belt is this. Ministry has to be the overflow of a relationship with God. It can't be a substitute for a relationship with God. And that is a subtle distinction, but it is also the difference between blessing and burnout, gang. It's the difference between relationship and cold religiosity. You know, no one, I think, ever woke up in the morning and said to themselves, what am I going to do? I think I'm going to become a smug, self-righteous, holier-than-thou person that drives every person who comes across my path away from God. Nobody ever did that. But it happens subtly. And one of the most subtle decisions, but important decisions we make, is this. to decide that our relationship with God is based on what we do for him rather than what he has done for us. Notice what God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And none of you guys could have ever done that without me. And they go, yep, you're right. If it wasn't for you, God, if it wasn't for those 10 plagues, if it wasn't for your part in the Red Sea, we would not have come this far. And that, to me, is the foundation of real ministry. Why serve the Lord? Why get involved in the lives of God's people? One cynical person I've talked to says this, if you want to stay happy in church, don't get involved. Just go, take in the messages, and leave as quickly as you can. Because people are going to burn you. People are going to let you down. People are going to bum you out. People are going to suck the spiritual vitality right out of you. And you know what? Those cynical people, in a sense, they're right. Because ministry is not for the faint of heart. And you know, there's some people who say, wow, what a great gig. You know, you work once on Wednesday night and twice on Sunday morning. You know, what do you do the rest of your day? My dear sainted dad used to say that to me. And I said, Dad, if you only knew. Because ministry isn't something you do with your time. It's something you do with your life. And that's true for me, and it's true for you. And if you get involved with ministering to people, I guarantee you it's going to take you to places that you probably wouldn't want to go to. It's going to lead you to have to say things to people who are blowing it, who are in sin, that you don't want to say. You don't want to ruin their good time, but you got to say it because you love them too much just to see them go the world's way and ignore the truth of God. But boy, oh boy, your mama was right. If you want to stay out of trouble, don't talk about two things in public, politics and religion. But there's a reason to go there. There's a reason to go there. If you love the Lord who loves his people, you're going to want to go there. If God says, I want you to be someone who brings my light into that dark place, I want you to be someone that brings hope into that hopeless situation, I want you to be someone who brings conviction into an area where someone might be going into compromise, because I gave my life for the sheep. And I want you to discover that same heart in yourself. Oh, a true priest is one who stands before God for people, praying for people, interceding for people. How many people do you pray for these days apart from yourself? But we're also people who are called to stand before men for God. When people look at our lives, do they see the love of Jesus Christ? Do they hear his truth? Do they see demonstrated in our lives, in how we conduct ourselves, the very love and life of God? That Old Testament picture in Leviticus of the priesthood, explaining in such vivid ways that simple statement Jesus made, that we are a kingdom of priests before him. Oh, may God give us that priestly call upon our lives. May he open our eyes to understand what it means to represent him and represent him well before others. And may we have such an overflowing relationship with God that ministry isn't a bummer, it's a blessing. It isn't a burden, it's a joy. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for the truths that we found in the book of Leviticus, Lord. It's so staggering, all the practical things that you have to show us about how you would have us do ministry that we find here. And Lord, I thank you that these things that these priests were asked to do were just a shadow, just a glimmer, a glimpse of the fullness of life that you give to us in Christ. Because we know our great high priest, and we can be filled with his spirit, and we can know the joy and the power of seeing Jesus love people through us. Lord, I can't think of any higher or more holy calling than that. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take a look at our lives, we'd take a look at the things we invest ourselves in life, whether it's our time, our talent, even our treasure. And Father, realize that you call us to a higher, more holy path than the average person in this world. God, we want to walk in your ways. We want to know you and have a more intimate relationship with you because we have things in common with you. And you care about people. Help us to run the risk of being there to invest ourselves in the lives of people, whether we see results or not. You reward faithfulness, Lord. We can trust the results to you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.